be seated. Thanks so much, Doug. Welcome here, everyone, this morning. It is so good to be with you on this Mother's Day. If we haven't met yet, my name's Dan. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here. And before we begin, I just want to take a moment. As we've heard, we got to laugh, we got to rejoice, we got to experience Mother's Day for all it is worth. But we know that this is a day that for many people holds a number of different emotions. And so before we begin with the message, let me quickly pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you right now and we celebrate moms. We celebrate new moms and old moms. Those who are in a season who love being a mom. Those who have great relationships with their mom or their children. God, we thank you for the many, like Mary mentioned in the video, who have stepped in as spiritual mothers to invest in, enrich, and care for those under their watch, regardless of biological relationship. Thank you, God, for those in this church and so many who have led the way in following Jesus, who have prayed prayers, prepared meals, led in power, and done so much for you. We celebrate today all that you have done in them and through them, and we celebrate the moms in each one of our lives, and we rejoice that you continue that work through them today. But we also pray for comfort. We pray for those who carry hurt and pain on this day. Those who are struggling right here and right now with challenges of motherhood, tired, overburdened, hurting, lonely. We pray for those who are still longing for reconciliation with mothers or with children that never seems to come. We pray for those who are missing their mothers today or missing their children, whether by physical distance or emotional, whatever that separation has been caused by. We pray for those now longing to be biological mothers who are not. Those carrying the grief of children who have been lost far too soon. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are at work in each one of us to bring about your love and care. We thank you for mothers now. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in 1934, a young German pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in a compromising spot. He had an option. The Nazi Party was coming to power in the country of Germany, and things were beginning to look a little bit sketchy. He had a clear opportunity, move to the United States, far away from any influence of the Nazi Party, and settle into a comfortable teaching role at a university or seminary in the States. Far away from Hitler, far away from the Third Reich, far away from any of the tension or pain that was occurring in his home country. But instead, he chose to stay. He chose to stay in Germany, even though the Nazi Party at that time had taken control of most church functions, including the training of pastors. Bonhoeffer helped to found and lead a group of pastors and Christians that is now known as the Confessing Church, a movement that rejected the Nazification of Christianity and sought to remain faithful to Jesus Christ above any political party, above any ideology, and above any leader who would operate opposite to the character of Christ. In the face of racism, hatred, and the crisis in his country, he couldn't help but do something. He felt it was not an option. He was involved with a number of resistance movements over the course of his life against the Nazi Party and even a plot to overthrow and topple Hitler herself. A friend of his, who he shared a cell with in a prison camp before his execution in 1945, named Bethke, said this of him. It was not that he believed everyone must act as he did, but from where he was standing, he could see no possibility of retreat into some kind of sinless or private refuge. The sin of respectable people revealed itself in its flight from responsibility. And seeing this sin in himself, he chose to take a stand. It was in this space that Bonhoeffer began and led a small seminary. It was called Finkenwald, to train pastors in the way of Jesus, to reject the ideas of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party. Finkenwald was both illegal and run in secret. It was underground. And much more deep than courses on how to preach, it was a community of young men shaped by the reality of its moment. For 2 years, before it was found and ultimately shut down by the secret police, the Gestapo, in 1937, the students and faculty of Finkenwald became a group that was shaped by prayer, by confession, by scripture, and by life together.
It was out of this experience that Bonhoeffer would draw those memories to write two of his most lasting and famous works that many of you will have read. Two books titled The Cost of Discipleship, this idea of what it means and what it costs to truly follow Jesus, and another called Life Together. Now, the cost of discipleship makes a ton of sense. His life ultimately ended on this earth in hanging by special order of Heinrich Himmler, an execution because of his rejection of the Nazi party. And so it makes sense that he would write about the great cost, the costly grace that Jesus gives and the way it calls us. The famous line from the book, when Christ bids amen, he calls him come and die. And his book on Life Together, you'd imagine, would be one of grandeur, of mission, of great ideas, of justice to a localized movement. When the first time I opened it as a young leader growing in my own journey of pastoral ministry, I went in expecting a powerful call to something beyond myself. But what I found instead was actually surprisingly normal. Large swaths of the writing is dedicated to basic instructions, how to plan and share meals, how to sort out chores and housework. There's a whole chapter on solitude and silence and how to be alone before you are together. The idea being that only healthy individuals can make a healthy community. Suggestions on how to pray and study the Bible together. And maybe most of all, large sections of the book are dedicated on how to deal with people who irritate you, bother you, and offend you. There seemed to be no naive idealism here, but an earthy acceptance that even a community founded in faith and mission and a movement bigger than themselves against the evils of the Nazi party and the purposes of Jesus in the face of great tyranny still faces questions like, who should wash the dishes? Bonhoeffer himself wrote, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves the people around them will create community. See, community is simple, but it isn't easy. It's clear, and maybe it's even obvious, but that doesn't mean it comes naturally to us. And much of the book, Life Together, looks specifically at how to deal with what happens in every community, even those formed by God, and how to deal with conflict. The people of God traveling in the wilderness have the same problems as do a group of young pastors in Nazi Germany who have the same kinds of problems as we do when we sit down in a living room with each other on a weekly basis in a community group. Things come up. People say things that offend us, bother us, or hurt us. We feel irritated by other things, and little things bubble into massive problems. We begin to compare ourselves and feel frustration with each other. Before we know it, a community can fracture, or perhaps even worse, settle into an angry bitterness towards each other before it ever has a chance for God to do in and through it what he desires. And that's what we find throughout the story of God's people in the wilderness. It's the painful cycle that the community seems to be in, and it's what we find here in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron, remember, the sister and brother of Moses, who's leading God's people. They began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Now, if you've been around church, you can recall the first human sin. It was a rejection of God. It was taking the fruit they weren't meant to take. But have you ever considered how the cycle of sin continues? What happens next, the very next generation? Cain and Abel, two brothers meant to live in harmony and unity and restore the plan, end up in conflict together. And it doesn't just end with a blame game or an awkward holiday dinner, but Cain murdering and taking the life of his brother Abel. Miriam and Aaron versus Moses, this isn't new. This is just another chapter in the never-ending cycle of sibling rivalry. And in this moment, we see how the challenges of working together so often lead to relational breakdowns. If you have siblings, you know what I am talking about. If you are an only child, I don't have to tell you. But we know, if you have a brother, you've worked on a project with your brother until you want to wring each other's necks. Two sisters can come together to plan the most beautiful wedding ever until they have to figure out who's paying for what. My family, with my little brother, the debate was always this: who has to share a bed with dad when we go to a hotel because dad snores so loud? who is going to have to take on that burden. And we don't know the full story of what led to the conflict between Miriam and Aaron and Moses, but we do get some hints. First, we see there's some kind of a relational issue. It says, because of his Cushite wife. Now, if you go and read all sorts of scholars and theologians, it kind of just gets mentioned here. We don't get a lot of background or more information, but there's a number of theories as to what this line could mean. Some would say Cushite, meaning from the African region, this might have been a statement of racism. That Moses' wife had darker skin and that Miriam and Aaron were not okay with that. An early example in the Bible of how racism is a poison that destroys relationships. Another theory is that this is Moses having a second wife. Zipporah, who's his wife mentioned in the book of Exodus, is not mentioned by name here. And so is this a question about, is Moses now intermarrying with people who don't believe the same thing? What's going on? Another theory takes a more positive note. They are concerned about Moses' wife because Moses' expansive leadership duties mean he's neglecting his family. And so it's coming from a place of concern. We're concerned about your marriage. But regardless of what theory you take or what idea, we don't know the exact answer. Somehow, there's a problem, a relational. Somehow, something has come up, and it boils down to something that's often underneath relational issues, and that is a comparison issue. Verse 2, has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? Here's the root of it. As legitimate or not legitimate as their claim about Moses' wife may be, there's a game that begins to be played with Miriam and Aaron. Who's more important? Who's more valued? Who's more celebrated? Who's in charge? Who is God using in the ways that we each long to be used? This, at its core, is less about some kind of actual concern, which never gets mentioned again in his marriage, or more about personal ambition, or at the very least, the desire to be seen, to be celebrated in the way that Moses seems to be. Perhaps it was the platform that he held, or the power and giftedness with which he spoke. It may have even been the unique way in which Moses was able to connect with God that they were jealous of. But one way or another, it boils down to comparison and pride. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about that very thing. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something. For Aaron and Miriam, pride gets no pleasure out of being the high priest, out of being a prophetess, out of being in God's call and theaters in God's community. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. It is comparison that makes us proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, so too pride has gone. And so out of this pride, out of this ranking of who has more power, authority and influence comes these words that are intended to cause part. Words that are intended to sow division. Maybe they were spoken in public. Maybe they were spoken in private. Perhaps they were spoken with a harsh and judgmental tone. Maybe they were spoken with a manipulative, sweet, oh, we're just concerned about. But regardless of the words used, the tone used, or even the intent shown, the public or private nature, it doesn't change what the end of verse 2 tells us. The Lord heard them. And upon hearing them, God calls them to own what they have said, much like a parent catching siblings fighting. Verse 4, at once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. If you fought with your siblings and you had your parents say, come downstairs right now, you know what that feels like. So the three of them went out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent, and he summoned Aaron and Miriam. When the two of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With them I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. The question God asked to Miriam and Aaron after they said these things is, why were you not afraid? And that could sound like an angry parent bringing a judgment, and in some sense it is. God is speaking here through a special nature and calling that he has placed on Moses' life. He's saying to Miriam and Aaron, what I'm doing with Moses has nothing to do with you. Moses' role, as we see through the book of Exodus and all throughout the story of Israel, is to act as a leader, as a mediator between God and his people, a forepicture of Christ. But I hope that we can get at the core of the issue. God heard them. And what they spoke about someone God loves made God angry. What someone said about someone God loves made God angry. Have you ever been caught saying something awful about someone and then realizing they're in earshot? Have you ever said something that, you know, you thought you were saying in private but became public? Have you ever said or made a comment about someone's character or someone's skill or someone's situation and it's got back to them what you said and you're embarrassed? I think most of us have experienced something like that. And that's maybe the greatest thing that I hope each one of us can hear from this passage today. It's that God hears us. And most of us hear that phrase, God hears us, right? And it's this message, it's this idea of comfort, as it should be. God hears us, but what about what we speak isn't so kind? As I read this passage, I think about my own life. And if I'm truly honest myself, I wonder if it's not also a thought that should cause some consideration. God hears me. When I speak angrily to or about someone, when I make an offhanded comment, when I judge someone from afar, perhaps God hears me in those moments too, and perhaps I need to take it more seriously. Proverbs 18:21 says this, "In the tongue there is the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Our speech, our words, they have an impact. The way we choose to speak, how we choose to speak, can be for life or for death. Our words can build others up or they can tear them down. Our words can diffuse a situation and bring calm and peace and gentleness and kindness, or it can add fuel to a fire. Our speech can elevate a community that we are a part of, or it can drag the whole thing down. If we have been made, you and me, no matter who you are or what you believe here today, if we have been made in the image of God, who began creation of all things by speaking a word, then what we do with our speaking is one of the first and most primary ways that we represent the God who created us. That's why God hears this and takes this situation so seriously. It's why it fires him up so much. And I think it's why in the midst of the stories, with issues that we would look at and go, that's far more serious, a golden calf, idol worship, wanting to return to Egypt, worshiping false gods. There seems to be this honing in on this story, but what about how we speak evil towards each other? And that's not just for the Israelite people, but it's for us here today. Here's what James writes in his letter to the early church. "Now many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses, we make them obey us. We can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large or driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's image. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." Such a small thing, our tongue, the words that we choose to use, and yet such huge repercussions. A biting comment that destroys trust. A rumor that we share that makes it so that someone never shares vulnerably in a small group again. the triggering statement that sends something from a little argument to a complete reassessment of your entire life, your entire family, your entire marriage. It's fascinating. So much of our personal work of discipleship focuses in on what we do with our bodies, who we do or don't spend time with, what we do with our time and energy, what we do with our money, all sorts of things that we do with our bodies. And yet so many of us will rarely allow the Holy Spirit to press on the words that we speak. Even high priests like Aaron and prophetesses like Miriam, whose knowledge of God and supposed holiness far surpassed our own, whose goodness on the outside looked so well, and yet within the spring of water is not so fresh, but coming bubbling out of their hearts are words of judgment, or what many theologians would call sins of the tongue. I want to highlight three this morning. Number one is slander. Slander is violence that is done with words. It's an attempt to wound or distort someone's character in the eyes of others. It's when we decide to provide a verbal takedown of someone, and it's almost never to their face. Their name comes up in conversation and we go, let me tell you what I think about that guy. We hear of an achievement, we begin to think of ways to belittle it. We hear of someone's success and we need a way to compare our own subtly, maybe, but we make sure that those in earshot know that the person in question isn't as great as they think they are. Particularly true is slander in a social media era. You may not slander someone with your voice, but with your fingers on a keyboard, where we do not have to look someone in the eye or face any consequences for our actions. Even though many of us wouldn't admit to the slander or explicit verbal assault on someone's character, maybe the most tragic and rampant sin that exists, with so little concern, so little wondering, so little confession, so little realistic dealing with, is this: it's gossip. Gossip is one of the great sins of our era, our moments, and our culture. Unlike slander, gossip is less about the destruction of another person, more about my personal experience of someone else's life. Did he hear what happened to? Did he hear about their marriage? Did he hear about their job? Did he hear about what's going on with their kids? Oh, did you hear about what happened at the church? Did you hear about what happened with this person, or that person, or this person? Proverbs 18:8, the words of the gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to the inmost parts. Here's the struggle with gossip. Paul, it tastes good. It's juicy. We want to know things. We hear something's gone on and we want the information. It feels good to be in the loop about Sai, to be aware of what's happening to other people. But here's the challenge for those of us who follow Jesus. Will we be honest about the sin of gossip, or will we clothe it in Christian language? Oh, we really need to pray about gossip. Oh, we really need to just share this thing about so you know. You know, one of the phrases I hear all the time, and it's always a curious one to me, yeah, people have been saying. What people? People have been saying this critique of the church, or this thing about this person, or this thing about. My question often to that person is, what people, and why are you carrying on that conversation? The sin of gossip is deep. And here's what one author says that I think captures it so profoundly. Gossip is pornography of the mouth. It is a cheap thrill that offers zero commitment to the person being objectified. It is one thing to share a prayer request, to love someone and support them. It is another thing to share someone's personal, private information, to enjoy being in the information about them. The thing that would truly set us apart in an era where people have no trust of anyone, the thing that would set us apart as a church would be this: a refusal to gossip. Well, I'm not going to talk about that. Well, I actually should talk to that person. I don't know if that's true or not. We probably shouldn't have this conversation. That person's gone in the room right now. What if that became the kind of community where we were? And then finally, complaints. See, sometimes this one's just called groveling. This is a general attitude to critique and dismiss just about everything that you don't personally like. Complaining at its core is about moralizing decisions that are not moral decisions, elevating questions of preference or personality to those of good and evil. Now, please hear me. What I'm not saying here in complaining is about having an eye to critically think. There are many in our church, some of you who here today have gifts of discernment and wisdom, who can speak in and say, that thing's not the way it should be, or have you considered, who have an ability and a call on their life to speak the truth in love. What I'm talking about is the slow but steady chipping away at relationships that occurs when there is a critical spirit, looking for errors instead of successes. looking for a chance to fight instead of a bridge to build. We live in an imperfect world, and if you look hard enough for something that's broken, it will not take you long to find it. And it will poison and slowly kill any and all of your relationships, your marriage, your relationships with your kids, your relationships with your friends. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce described hell this way. Hell begins with a grumbling moan, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still the snake from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize Buddha or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. But regardless of what type of sin, what ways in which we sin with our speech, we know that it causes profound pain. A church father, John Chrysostom, said this: the sin of the tongue is worse than the act of the hand. Why? For the wounds it makes are not in the flesh, but in the soul. Numbers 12:10-12. When the cloud lifted above the tent, after God had spoken to Miriam and Aaron, Miriam's skin was leprous. It became white as snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had a defiling skin disease. And he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, I ask you not to hold this sin against us that we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away." That is a brutal punishment. And it's a day of all day, Mother's Day, there is deep pain. I can think of few things that cause more grief, more pain, more heartache, more struggle, more questions than the idea of a child stillborn. And here in this story, the punishment, the consequence, the sickness that comes out of the sin of the tongue is compared to that very thing. And it makes sense that it causes us to stop and go, that seems like too much, too far, too brutal. But remember, God does not punish or bring consequence without some kind of genuine reason. He's not a grouchy man in the sky who's making up consequences on the fly and losing his temper. He's given a consequence that causes Aaron to remark on how it seems that her life has been drained away. Theologian Frederick Buechner, writing on this passage, said this: words can be windows to truth or weapons of destruction. When we choose to deceive or wound with them, we become less human, less whole. Speaking words of hate, living a life of grumbling and allowing our tongues to take over deforms us. It takes away from the life that God intends to give to all people. To speak hatred, to speak slander, to speak gossip, to speak complaint is to deform ourselves and take away from our and those around us image of God. The wounds most of us carry are not scars from sports or injuries from when we were a kid. They're things that have been spoken over us. You're not enough. You never get it right. You always mess up. You're just an angry person. And those wounds, those words that have been spoken over us, make Moses' response all the more radical, powerful, and beautiful. Remember, in this moment, God has defended him. God has named him faithful and righteous and not in trouble. God scolded his accuser, pointed to Moses' special calling, his unique place as God's servant, and his innocence has been justified before what they said against him. Moses would have every right to say, "You got what you deserved." He would have every right to say, "I don't care about what's happening to you." He had every right to walk away, to revel in his own success and justification. But listen to Numbers 12, verse 13. Moses cried out to the Lord, "Please, God, heal her." I wonder if this is a story that Jesus would have read and memorized in his childhood. I wonder if it was on his mind when Jesus sat on a hill, teaching a crowd of people about an upside-down kingdom and about a God who is different than they expected, when he said these words in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Please, God, heal her. Moses prayed for the very person who had just hurt her, who had slandered, who had gossiped, who had complained, who had wounded him. He models what will become Jesus's most radical teaching. Now, most of us don't think at our cultural moment that enemy love is Jesus's most radical teaching. If I asked you, many of us would say it's something to do with sexual purity or how we use our money or how we spend our time. In our culture, it's as audaciously conservative claims about any of these things that seem to set people off. Most of us don't think of enemy love, but that's only because we never really truly thought about what a radical idea that actually is. Theologian Enton Wright, when Jesus told his followers to love their enemies, he created a new kind of humanity. This was not a strategy for political success or a recipe for personal safety. It was a reflection at the very heart of God. In the kingdom, Jesus proclaimed, enemies are not destroyed, but redeemed. This is the radical revolution of grace. To love one's enemies is not a logical decision based on our culture or our world. It puts you in danger. It puts you at risk in a vulnerable position, if not physical, at least emotional, at least relational, and it sets you up to be taken advantage of, shown to be a pushover, shown to be weak, shown not to be able to handle yourself. And in a moment, and in a cultural moment where projecting your strength, proving to everyone how strong, how tough, how powerful and self-sufficient you are is the call of the day, the call of Jesus to love our enemies and pray for them is radical. And when we pray for our enemies, it's our hearts that change. When we plead with God, like Moses did, to work and heal in someone's life when needs to be healed after they have hurt us, things change not only for them, but for us. We can stop feeling sorry for ourselves or offended or upset at what someone has done, and we can begin to long for that person's healing. Remember Moses' prayer, please God, heal her. Healing not only of the leprosy, but of the sin that caused her to speak in the way that she did. We can stop seeking revenge, and we can begin to seek redemption. Love your enemies, Jesus says. How could that be possible? How could you love someone who has hurt you, who has gossiped about you, who has spread rumors about you, who has slandered you, who has spoken things to you that you still wear for years and decades and can't shake off? How could we possibly love someone who has hurt us like that? And Jesus says, by praying for them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Life Together wrote this, I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. His face, that may have been strange and intolerable to me, is transformed in intercession that was praying for someone into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ has died, the face of a forgiven sinner. This is a happy discovery for the Christian who begins to pray for others. There is no dislike. There is no personal tension. There is no estrangement that cannot be overcome by intercession as far as our side of it is concerned. Intercessory prayer, that is lifting someone else up to Jesus in prayer, is the purifying truth into which the individual in the fellowship must enter, listen, every day. The struggle we undergo with our brother in intercession may be a hard one, but that struggle has its promise, that its gain is its goal. Or I love the way he boiled it down. Spiritual love will speak to Christ about a brother more than to a brother about Christ. What if we stop talking at people or to people? What if we stop giving people our advice and telling them how they should fix their problems and giving our opinion on every situation? And what if we just began to pray, to talk to Christ and ask God to move and heal and to work? How did a group of pastors in 1930s Germany and the rise of the Nazi regime resist evil? They started to love and pray for one another more than they gossiped, compared themselves against one another. How can we resist evil and reach our city? Maybe it really is as simple as actually loving each other. Maybe it really is as simple as actually praying for each other. Maybe it is actually as simple as forgiving each other in a way the world cannot understand. It is through the discipline of prayer that our hearts are softened and rivalries give way to relationships. Through a practice of intercession that we become interconnected in relationships that are too stubborn, too loyal, and too deep with Christ-like love to be destroyed by sins like gossip or slander or complaints. And it's Moses modeling this point to the one whose prayer for his enemies would go so much deeper and so much farther and so much more powerful than one simple act of forgiveness for a wrong statement of a brother or a sister. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, naked and abandoned, spit out every word and action left by those closest to him, was friends, to suffer and to die. Mocked by onlookers and soldiers, jeered at by those around him who divided his clothes with lots, the sinless Savior, suffering the full weight of sin, the full weight of death, looks out to those whom he owes nothing and offers this prayer from Luke 23. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus looked at them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus offers a prayer for the sake of our forgiveness. In other words, for the sake of our healing. And then he bears punishment for that sin that put him there. In the book of Numbers, we see a beautiful act of enemy love. Miriam given a consequence and a punishment for her sin, and an act of love that Moses offers. Please, God, heal her. But in Jesus, we see a deeper offer of enemy love, a prayer, please, God, forgive them. And then he himself takes on the punishment. He himself takes on the brokenness and the pain and the suffering. Verse 14, the Lord replied to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back." And so Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people could not move on until she was brought back, only after the penalty is paid, only after the wrong has been made right. Only after the wrong things that have been done can be moved past. But in Christ, we have someone who has not only prayed for our forgiveness, but taken on the burden of our healing. We have someone who has not just asked for healing, but taken hold of that. Jesus didn't just offer us forgiveness after we had been sent out. He didn't just give us a consequence and say, once you've paid the penalty, then it will be okay. But he himself said, "I will take the penalty, take the sickness, take the sin, and bring redemption through death and through resurrection." Isaiah 53, verses we should read more often, but usually only read around Good Friday. Surely, Isaiah writes, looking forward to Jesus, he took up our pain and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. It is by his wounds that we are healed. That's why we can enter in enemy love. That's why we can pray for those who have harmed us. Not only because we have been enemies of God, made into friends of God and children of God by the work of Jesus, but because our Savior has shown us how. Bonhoeffer, one last time, he says this, love for our enemies. Remember, he's writing about the time of the Nazis. Love for our enemies is a key to the solutions of all the problems of the world. Jesus' teaching is not concerned with those who treat us well, but with those who offend us and injure us. It is this love springing from the cross that refuses to accept the enemy as final and irredeemable. To love as Christ loves is to see even our persecutor as a brother or a sister under grace. And today we're going to participate in communion. Today we're going to remember the work of Jesus on the cross. The life that he gave, the punishment that he took. The decision of Jesus, not only to ask for our healing, but to take on the pain and the brokenness required. And I want to invite you into a time and a space of worship. Today, as we do communion, we're going to sing a song. The communion team is going to come forward. We'll invite you to stand and worship. And we're going to take our time. We're going to pass the bread first and then the cup. And the team is going to lead us in song. We'll invite you to participate, whatever that might look like for you. Maybe that's prayer silently. Maybe that's reflecting during worship. Maybe that's singing along with the worship. And when the team has passed everything out, the song's done, we're not in a rush, we'll take that bread and we'll take that cup and we'll remember together that as Moses prayed, please God, heal her, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, and claimed for us the healing himself. And so I want to pray. But first, I want to invite you to stand if you're able. The communion team, you're welcome to come forward before we begin. But I want to invite you to take a moment and consider. Before you come to the table, if there's anything in your heart, if there's anything in your heart that has bubbled up through your tongue, that needs to be confessed of, that needs to be repented of. For some, I wonder if there's things that have been spoken over you that you need to be set free from, that you need to experience healing from. And for some, I wonder if the prayer is simply this, that God, as we hear about the idea and we love, that there's someone who comes to mind right now, and we don't know how to love them, and so you just need to ask Jesus to show you how. So I'm going to pray, and then the team's going to come forward as we worship. Lord Jesus, we come before you now, and we ask for you to speak. For you to do work that only you can do in our hearts. For you to bring about repentance in us. God, your word says that your kindness leads to repentance. God, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be scared of you. You don't need to wonder what the punishment might be. We've seen what the punishment is. It was already laid on Jesus on the cross. And so now we invite you to do the work you need to do in our hearts, Lord Jesus. Prepare our hearts, our minds, and our bodies to come to the table now. Pray. We invite you to do your work, Holy Spirit, now. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.